Greetings on the seventh final day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Tomorrow we'll be keeping the eighth day. I'm sure we all say this, but it's hard to believe it's gone by so quickly. So on the scriptural calendar, the feast began on the 15th day, as we've read, of the seventh month. And we go to the seventh day, it's the 21st day of the seventh month. And the Hebraic or Jewish mindset, today is known as Hoshana Rabbah, or in the Hebrew, the Great Salvation. Now, I'll touch some more on the meaning of this in a bit, but for today's title, I have Yahuwah and the Feast of Tabernacles, a look through time. So, I'm going to look at a lot of scriptures going back in time and also forward in time, and just to see how He's revealed to us about the Feast of Tabernacles in different ways. One of the great things about speaking on the seventh day is by now, almost if not all the scriptures about Feast of Tabernacles have been used. So, you know, I'm thinking first day, check. Second day, check, check. You know, it goes on. And so about halfway through the feast, I had a lot of thoughts about it. Only a few of them are appropriate to share. First, while I am going to be covering some of the same scriptures, I do believe I'm going to be taking a slightly different take on them and a different facet. Second, repetition is good, right? And third, apparently the Father wants someone out here to hear this once again. So that's where we're going. I do want to begin with a pretty familiar verse. It's already been discussed. And from that point in time, we're going to go backwards, and then from there, we're going to go forwards into the New Testament. And so, as you might guess, Leviticus 23. But I do just want to focus on the last couple of verses there. We know we're supposed to be keeping the feast. And it says in verse 41, "And you shall keep the feast unto Yahuwah 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month, and you shall dwell in booths 7 days. All the Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahuwah your Elohim." Now, you think about this, and you kind of wonder, well, why did he want us to know that he made the Israelites to dwell in booths? Nathaniel brought this up the other evening. Now, if it was just to learn how to dwell in booths, we could have just joined the Boy Scouts, right? If we had to be intense, we could just do that. So we know there's something more to it than that, right? And so a couple of the thoughts I've had on this, and you'll probably see some of them repeated here, he wants us to solely depend on him for protection. He wants us to solely depend on him for our sustenance and our needs. He wants us to solely depend on him to give direction in our lives. So that's what the Israelites had to do, right? They followed the pillar of fire and of cloud. He gave them direction. He gave them manna, gave them quail. He provided for them their protection. And so that's what we're supposed to be looking forward to as well. He also wants us to develop an attitude of humility and waiting on him. Because, you know, when they camped, they didn't go until the pillar of fire moved. It wasn't their decision when to go. They went when he told them to go. So they had to be humble about that. And finally, there's one more thing that, and again, this scripture was read earlier in the feast in 1 Corinthians 10, but the end of it wasn't read. This is 1 Corinthians 10. It says, "Now all these things happened to them for examples, that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So another reason I think that we're supposed to understand why they were dwelling in those things is because I believe he wants us to be ready and prepared for a second Exodus. Okay? And we get that in Jeremiah 16. Is one place. It's also repeated in Jeremiah 23. In Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 16, it says, "Therefore, behold, the days come, says Yahuwah, that it shall no more be said, Yahuwah liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But Yahuwah liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land and I will that I gave unto their fathers." And then in verse 16, it says, "Behold, I send for many fishers, says Yahuwah, and they will fish for them." Why do you think the Yeshua told the disciples, "You're going to be fishers of men"? It's based on Jeremiah's prophecy here. But the second part of it says, "And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt for them in every mountain, from every hill, and from the holes of the rock." Who in Scripture is the hunters? Esau. Okay, so as we get to the end time, I think that you're going to see that the descendants of Esau are going to have a role to play in this. Now, as Matt mentioned about Babylon on the first day, and I was going to talk a bit about that, but he did such a great job, that's only going to get worse. And as we see in prophecy, Babylon is only going to have more and more influence. I spoke during my Bible study a little bit about the Arabah, right? It's this area, it's actually a physical area in Israel that goes like north of the Dead Sea all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And in the prophecy in Isaiah 40, I talked about this. You know, and so this is... It talks about prepare the way of Yahuwah, make straight in the desert a highway for Elohim. What's the purpose of that? Well, the purpose of it has to do with gathering the bride. And where is the bride going to be marrying? Likely in Jerusalem, whether you think that's the new Jerusalem or in heaven or on earth. Just for your own study edification, take a look at these scriptures and regarding Bozrah. Bozrah, as you can see in the map, is located just a little bit north of Petra there. And there's a couple of prophecies regarding Bozrah in Isaiah 63 and in Micah 2. It'd be well worth your while to take a look at that. And the word Bozrah there means sheepfold. And who are the sheep and who is the shepherd? So when you have a chance, take a look at those. Now, I'm going to go back to another scripture regarding the Feast of Tabernacles in Exodus 23. And I'll read that first, verses 14 through 17. It says, "Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I command thee, in the time of the appointed of the month of Abib. For in it camest thou out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which would be like Shavuot, Pentecost, which are the eyes of thy field, and the feast of the ingathering, which is in the end of the year," talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. "And thou shalt gather the labors of thy field. Three times in the year all your males will appear before Yahuwah Elohim." Now these particular verses come from the section in Scripture that's known as the Book of the Covenant. This is the initial covenant that Yah was making with Israel, and then Moses, you know, wrote it down, sprinkled blood on the people. Right after that, they had the meal with the 70 elders up with Yah. So this is where the Book of the Covenant was made. And this is back when Israel was saying, "All the words which Yahuwah hath said, we will do." Now, I wanted to point something out here because it's interesting that there's nothing here about building sukkahs. There's nothing about building temporary dwellings. He wants us to become before him. He wants us to dwell with us. But there's nothing here about building sukkahs. So I thought a lot about that, and I don't know if anybody's got an answer to that, other than I think as he proceeds then in Leviticus, you know, he's adding layers, adding texture to it. But I kind of pondered about that, something to think about. Is there anything earlier than what we read here in Exodus regarding the Feast of Tabernacles or alluding to Sukkot? Is there anything further back in time? The scripture has also been used today already in the feast. In Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out in place which he should receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. And by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promises. For he looked for a city which had foundation, whose builder and maker is Elohim. So I know, okay, you're probably thinking Abraham dwelled in tents. That's all that means. There's nothing about a feast here or anything like that. Well, you do recall in Genesis 26:5, it says, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Wouldn't you think that would include this feast? Wouldn't that include his appointed times? Let me look at another verse that's also been used, Genesis 1, verse 14. It says, and Elohim said, let there be lights in the firmament, firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let there be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. The word there for signs is ot, right? It means a sign or a standard or a witness. And moed is seasons for appointed times. I know this has already been talked about. Just apparently the Father wanted you to hear it again. But take a look at another translation of this. This is the Berean Standard Bible. It says, Elohim said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to distinguish between the day and the night, and let them be signs to mark the seasons. Again, that seasons word is the appointed times, right? So signs to mark the appointed times. Now, I placed here some imagery regarding the Maseroth, as it's known in the Hebrew. We would think of it as the constellations, and I'm not talking about astrology, but the astronomy, and how that the message of salvation is displayed in the 12 major constellations and in the minor ones associated with them. So again, I believe Abraham knew of these things, having been taught by Noah, by Shem, and by the Eternal One. I wanted you to notice also the one picture, the white kind of background picture. That's actually the floor of a synagogue, an ancient synagogue. So ancient Israel knew about this, and they understood that these were signs that they were supposed to be watching. Now, is there anything more solid than that? I don't know if this is more solid, but I wanted to take a look at Jubilees, the book of Jubilees. Now, before anybody says anything, this is not scripture. At least most people consider it not scripture. And maybe it's a little bit on the speculative side. They think that this was written around 300 BC, and many copies were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. But it's interesting, in Jubilee 16, verses 14 through 16, this is talking about when the angels came and visited. And it says, for he, Isaac, shall become the portion of the Most High, and among those of whom Elohim is ruler will be his abode in all his seed. And it became a seed of Yahuwah, a nation of inheritance among all nations, that they may become a kingdom and a priesthood and a holy nation. And we went our way, it was talking about these angels, and we announced to Sarah all that we had told him, talking about Abraham, for these rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And he, Abraham, built there an altar to Yahuwah, who had saved him and had filled him with joy in the land of his pilgrimage. And he celebrated a festival of great joy in this month, 7 days. And he was the first one to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles on earth. So take that for what you think, regardless of what you think of it. But I think when you put all these pieces together, it would seem to me that Abraham probably knew about these appointed times as well. Going to Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2, I wanted to just point this out. I think it's been used already as well. Talking about all of his appointed times, and it says, "And Yahuwah spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them concerning the feast of Yahuwah, which he shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." That word for convocations there can be translated as rehearsals, as others have already brought this out. And so I think, you know, if it's a rehearsal, you could be rehearsing what happened in the past, but you could also be pointing toward the future and what that rehearsal will be of something that's going to happen yet. So there are many other scriptures I could go to in the Old Testament. I'm going to be touching on a few others, but I want to now jump to the New Testament and talk about John 7. Now, Norm spoke quite a bit about that the other day. And regarding John 7 and 8. But I would like to kind of go into a little bit more depth than what Norm mentioned the other day regarding the water libation ceremony. I know it's a kind of a Jewish ceremony. It was going on during the Second Temple period, the time of Yeshua. And I want to speak a little bit more about it in a moment. It's a ceremony that Israel did, like I said, during the Second Temple period. And it was known as the drawing of the water and the water libation ceremony. Now, this was done during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all of Israel was there, estimated to be 250,000 plus people. The ceremony happened around near the altar. So only the priests and the men of Israel would have been there. The women and others could look in from atop the wall and watch the ceremony. So Messiah would have been quite close, being one of the men of Israel. Now, this is a tradition that had developed over the years by the sages of Israel, a ceremony which you can find no place specifically mentioned in Scripture, except here in John 7. It wasn't specifically commanded by the Almighty, but we only see this glimpse of it in John 7. But it seems as though he didn't really have a problem with it because he used it to do a teaching. And I will say I am in complete agreement with Norm in that I think that the churches of God have had this wrong, where they have called the eighth day the last great day. I believe the seventh day of the feast is the last great day, and I'll show you why I believe that here in a minute. The last great day was the seventh day of the feast, and I'm about to show you this. And again, obviously the Messiah didn't have any problem with it, even though it's a tradition, because I think as we're going to see that this tradition is based on Scripture. So to talk about the water libation ceremony, and as we go through this and as we think about what Yeshua was saying, it's important to think about some questions. Why was this ceremony done? And where was it found in Scripture? Well, I've kind of already told you that. It's not anywhere in Scripture except for John 7. Why did Yahushua cry out the words in John 7? Why did he cry out those specific words? And what Scripture was he referencing? We're going to see as we read in John 7, he says, as the Scripture says, well, what Scripture is he talking about? When during the service of the water libations did Yeshua say those words? When exactly did he say those words? And what was Yahushua giving reference to by using those particular words? And finally, who was there? So I kind of talked about that. All of Israel's there. But you've got to think where this ceremony was happening was around the altar, and it was being done by the priests. So, the water libation ceremony, if you look at the picture in the lower left, this is a picture of the water pitcher that the Temple Institute in Israel, they have already started creating all of these implements and things that they're going to use for the different ceremonies. And this is the water libations pitcher that they will go to dip the water with. So this priest would travel each day of the feast from the temple, and you can kind of see in the upper left there is kind of the path, came down from the temple and went down to the Pool of Siloam. And then he would return back up to the temple, and you can kind of see the center picture is from the Temple Institute about the priest coming back with the pitcher heading back towards the temple. Now, what is interesting about this is that the priest that went down for this, he was called the one who was sent, or the sent one. Kind of interesting. He was accompanied by musicians, especially a flutist, who was called the pierced one. And the priest traveled to a source of water, the pool, called the Pool of Siloam, which means, it comes from the Hebrew word shelach, which means the sent one. So who was the sent one? We'll get into some more of this in a minute on the pictures. In 2005, we had the great blessing of being able to one of our trips to Israel. And in 2004, they had just came upon a portion of the Pool of Siloam. They were actually digging a truck for a sewage pipe, and they ran into it. And you can see kind of to the side there where they haven't dug out yet is because that property was owned by a church, I believe it was a Greek Orthodox church. And so they were working with them to try to see if they could uncover the rest of it. Well, apparently, beginning in the early 2020s, they have been working on this, and they're now in the process of excavating the whole of the Pool of Siloam. And it is huge. It's as big or bigger than an Olympic pool. So the Pool of Siloam was fed by a spring. The name of that spring was the Gihon, the Gihon's River. And what's interesting about that is that, let's back up here. It comes from Strong's 1521, and it means to break forth, labor to bring forth, come forth, draw up, take out. Traditionally, it's given, talks about when a woman giving birth, that her water breaking and gushing forth. Which is kind of interesting in lieu of what Yeshua said, right? That you'll have water springing forth out of you. Out of his belly shall living flow water, rivers of living water. Now the pool contains water from the spring, and the waters had a name. The waters were called the waters of salvation. So let me give that to you in the Hebrew. It's Mayim Yahshua. The waters of Yahshua. Now to me, this is just one example of many of why I think Messiah's Hebrew name is important. It gives meaning, it gives depth to the text. The priest would gather the waters of salvation. Yeshua is the high priest. And you can see the whole ceremony is a type and shadow of the Messiah. So he would leave heaven, which was pictured by the temple, go down to hell. Interestingly, where the Pool of Siloam is where the Kidron Valley and the Gehenna Valley is kind of meets right at that location. And then he takes the water and goes back to heaven, back to the temple. Now this ceremony is a procession that would happen each of the 7 days of the feast. And the priest would return to the altar from the, you know, in front of the altar, in front of the temple, and with the pitcher of water from the pool of Siloam, he would travel around the altar one day, or one time each day, except on the seventh day. And I'll get to that in a minute. And the pitcher of water and another pitcher filled with wine, and the two pitchers would be poured into these small cups. That's what the picture is in the upper right-hand corner. These little cups that they have formed would sit on the edge of the altar, and as you can see in the picture below, they would pour the wine and the water down, and they would go down to the base of the altar and mix together. I hope that brings to mind an image about Messiah. So again, the ceremony would happen each day of the feast, except on the seventh day. That's the great day of the feast. He would travel, the priest would travel around the altar seven times. So it's almost like a picture of what happened where?
Jericho.
One day they went around one time, and then on the seventh day they went around seven times. And this day is called Hoshana Rabbah. Hoshana means please save us, or salvation, and Rabbah means great. So together in the Hebrew it means a great salvation, or great Yeshua. Now let's look at some scriptures that were the basis of this water libation ceremony. Like I said, the ceremony itself is not commanded in scripture, and we only see this glimpse of it in John 7, when the Messiah speaks up in the middle of the ceremony. Isaiah 12, verses 1 through 6, says, "In that day you shall say, O Yahweh, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, turn away your anger, and you will comfort me. Behold, Elohim is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahuwah, Yahuwah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. And with joy you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day you shall say, praise Yahuwah, call on his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to Yahuwah, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out, shout, O dwellers of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." Think about that in terms of what was happening with the Messiah. Isaiah 44, 1 through 3, it says, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant in Israel, whom I have chosen, thus saith Yahuwah, that has made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Yeshurun," which is a poetic name for Jerusalem, "whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the ground, and I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." Couple more here. Isaiah 58, verse 11 says, "And Yahuwah shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like watered gardens and like a spring of water whose waters fail not." And a couple verses in Jeremiah 2, verse 13, it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of the living waters, to hew not out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And then in Jeremiah 17, verse 13, it says, "Yahuwah, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth." This is, if you remember the event that happened when they brought the woman who was found in adultery, and it says he bent down and started to write into the earth. Very well could be a prophecy related to this one right here. It says, "Because thou hast forsaken Yahuwah, the fountain of living waters." It's interesting, the word there, hope, is actually the Hebrew word for mikvah. So these are some of the scriptures that I believe are what Yeshua was referring to about this ceremony and what was going on. Now, as the ceremony was happening, the priest would be singing the Psalms. And they're called the Hillel Psalms. They're Psalms number 113 through 118. And each one would be sung on each day of the feast. So like on the first day of the feast, Psalm 113. Second day of the feast, Psalm 114, and so on. So we get to the seventh day of the feast, we're in Psalm 118. And they're read, so how they're read, the priest would read a part of it, and then the congregation would respond back. It's kind of a response of how we do some of our hymns here. So the priest would be singing what would be marked in the yellow, and the people would respond by what's marked in white. So beginning, I'm not going to go through all 118, but just for a few verses here. Beginning of verse 19, he says, so the priest would sing, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." And the people would respond, "I will go into them and I will praise Yahuwah." The priest would say, "This gate of Yahuwah into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builder refused has become the headstone of the corner." Interesting. Who do we know that's referring to? Right? And here they're singing this just as Yeshua is getting ready to make his response. And verse 23, the people respond, "This is Yahuwah's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And verse 24, it says, "This is the day which Yahuwah hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Verse 25, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Yahuwah. Yahuwah, deliver me." This comes from the Aramaic version. Verse 26, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of Yahuwah. We have blessed you out of the house of Yahuwah." So what is thought is right here at verse 25, that is where Yeshua stands up in the middle of things and makes his statement. So as this whole ceremony is going on, with all the background I've given you and the scriptures I've related, I hope you can see how poignant and how meaningful it was when he cried out. In John 7, 37 to 39, it says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Yahushua stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that will believe on him would should receive, for the Holy Ghost had not yet been given, because Yahushua was not yet glorified." Notice there in verse 38 it says, "as the scripture has said." And I don't know if you've ever asked yourself, well, what scripture is he referring to? Like, I think I've tried to relate to you what I think some of those scriptures would be. And as you read on here, the people were pretty taken back. And my guess is the priests were pretty taken back, because if they were thinking about what they had been reading and singing and what they'd been doing, I'm sure that should have at least perked their ears. In verse 40, it says, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this, saying, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' Another said, 'This is the Messiah.' But some said, 'Shall the Messiah come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that the Messiah should be the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was division among the people because of him. I think there's probably even division amongst the priests and the Pharisees. Because if they had been paying any attention, they should have known exactly what he was saying. Now, I think you can see also exactly what he said kind of fits into this ceremony and the scripture backing it. There was another ceremony that was done during the feast. In this ceremony was called the Illumination of the Temple Ceremony. And so this ceremony involved setting up and lighting of four gigantic lampstands within the women's court of the temple. And according to the Mishnah, the oral temple, oral traditions of the rabbis, says each lampstand stood about 50 cubits high, which would be approximately 75 feet tall. And each lampstand had four branches or lights out on them, and they had 5 to 10 gallon bowls for the lamps for the olive oil that would light them. And so they would light these that evening. And these lights would light up all, not only of the temple area, but all of the city of Jerusalem during the evenings, during the feast. And the young priests that were in training carried 5 and 10 gallon pitchers of olive oil. They would climb tall ladders to fill these every day. And this ceremony had a twofold meaning. One, it was a reminder of Yahuwah's presence as the pillar of fire while Israel was traveling in the wilderness. And the second was a reminder of the Shekinah glory of Yahuwah that filled the Holy of Holies. Now, if you're from the south and you've been to certain churches, that would have been the Shekinah glory. In the Hebrew, it's Shekinah. So they were waiting for the Messiah to return, to bring that light and that glory again. So, as we pick up the story in John 8, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them." Now, so at the end of chapter 7, it says the people went to their homes, and then beginning of verse 8, or chapter 8, it says Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives and came back. So I want to pause here for us to understand exactly where we were. So what's interesting is that most scholars will tell you right here at the beginning of John chapter 8 is the story about the woman found in adultery. And what they will tell you is that this story, not that it didn't happen, but that it was inserted into the text because the earliest manuscripts does not contain this story. So whether we're still kind of at the end of the seventh day or if this is the beginning of the eighth day, it's not for sure. But then in verse 12, it says here that would be in line, if you exert that story, the next scripture would be, "Then spake Yahushua again, saying to them, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light that gives life." So for Yahushua to say this, I guess, why was he saying that? What was he saying? Basically, in saying this, and they understood, in tantamount, he's basically saying, I am the pillar of fire. I am the Shekinah glory. And those who were there would have understood his statement. Basically, as a claim to his identity, and even to his deity. And how do we know that? See what they say next. In verse 13 it says, "The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true." The Pharisees understood what Yeshua was saying. They understood that Yeshua was connecting to this temple ceremony about the illumination, that I am the pillar of fire, that I am the Shekinah, the glory of Yah. And they say, you are bearing record of yourself that you are or were the pillar of fire and that you are the Shekinah. You are lying. They wrote it down kind of a nice way. this is not true. But they were basically saying, you're lying. And then how does Yeshua reply? He says, Yeshua answered and said to them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know where I came and whither I go, but you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. And it is also written that in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. So he kind of rebuts their statement, saying that that what he was saying was false. Actually, if you go a little further down in John chapter 8, is one of the places where Yeshua says, he's the I am. So Yeshua is using these two ceremonies, the water libation ceremony and the illumination of the temple ceremony, to show the people and the religious leaders just who he was. I want to move now to another New Testament scripture. One of the events we read about in scripture is what is called the Transfiguration. And we read about that in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 4. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 4, and it says, after 6 days, Yahushua took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up to a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Yeshua, Master, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So we read here the immediate reaction of the disciples. They had just seen Elijah, they just seen Moses conversing with Yeshua, and their first reaction was to build 3 tabernacles or 3 sukkahs. Well, why would they want to build tabernacles for them? What would cause the disciples to have this sense of urgency to do that? First, I believe that they understood, as we're going to see, that they had a vision into the kingdom. And second, to understand this, I want to look at some scriptures to see where sukkahs were built or referenced, and that'll help us, I think, see what's going on. Excuse me. In Genesis 33, verses 17, it says, and Jacob journeyed to Sukkot and built him a house and made booths, sukkahs, tabernacles for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkot. If we remember, right before this, Jacob had been on, he was on his way back to the promised land after he left Laban. And he meets up with his brother Esau, and through some miraculous events, he becomes free and he comes back into the promised land. We see this a pattern again many years later in Israel, with Israel, as they're leaving out of Egypt in Exodus 13, 20 and 21. It says, and they took their journey from Sukkot and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness, and Yahuwah went before them by day in the pillar of cloud to lead them by the way, and by night in the pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. When Israel again was set free and was returning to the promised land, Sukkot are part of the story. It's interesting here that this is the first time about the account of the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. But the pattern connects Sukkot with when Israel is set free and is returning back to the promised land. We see this pattern. I added in here about John 1, verse 14, about Yeshua came. Obviously, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. But again, that kind of ties back into this whole thought. As Israel is forgiven, is returning back to the promised land. So when we look at the transfiguration, the disciples understood something that we need to understand. That in the command in Leviticus 23 to live in Sukkot for the 7 days, we need to understand that he made Israel to dwell in Sukkot when he brought them out of Egypt. Was not just to celebrate them wandering around in the desert for 40 years. We are commanded to keep the feast by living in Sukkot because living in a Sukkot is what Yahuwah's children do when we recognize that Yahuwah has kept his promises, that he has set us free from bondage, and that we're going to be returning to the promised land. Living in a Sukkot during the Feast of Tabernacles is our way of spending 7 days in the future. We may be still living here in the temporal on earth, but for the 7 days, we need to be living by faith, seeing into the future. It takes us to Zechariah 14, right? That the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept in the future when Messiah returns during the millennium. And I won't read this because it's been read several times already. But we get a glimpse and we're looking forward to that time when this day will be celebrated in the millennium. I also wanted to look at Isaiah 4. Verses 4 through 6. It says, when Yahuwah shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, and Yahuwah will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies, plural, a cloud of smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from the storm and from the rain. Here we see that when Israel, his people, returns, I would add Second Exodus, that there are assemblies, plural, on Mount Zion, and a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. So just like the Israelites, is it possible during the second Exodus that we would see that same pillar of fire and pillar of cloud? Could it be? I think this is also a spiritual picture of tabernacling with Messiah on Mount Zion. So I want to finish with one scripture in Exodus, followed by a couple other scriptures you may not have thought of that were connected to tabernacles. But I think you can see that Yahuwah and Messiah dwelling with us, tabernacling with us, this is the ultimate fulfillment of these days. First in Exodus 29, 43 to 46, and I know this is not about the Feast of Tabernacles per se, but I place this verse here because I like it. And that while it may not be specifically about the feast, I think it speaks to the heart of what the feast is about. Of course, this is talking about the tent of meeting or the tabernacle that they had in the wilderness. And it says, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister unto me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their Elohim. And they shall know me, know that I am Yahuwah their Elohim, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am Yahuwah their Elohim. Of course, you think back to John, as we read already, that he became flesh to dwell amongst us. Now, the next couple of scriptures, like I said, I don't think we always think in terms of tabernacles per se, but I think it kind of speaks to this whole idea of us dwelling with him. In Revelation 7, verses 14 through 17, he says, this is talking to the angel, I said to him, my master, you know, he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of Elohim, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. And will no longer be hunger or thirst, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. Or the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, before the Lamb shall be the center, and will guide them to the springs of water of life. Again, what this day is about. And Elohim will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So you see, they're going to be there tabernacling with the Most High. And finally, in Revelation 21, you think of this as the last great day. But just read through this and you can see what I'm talking, I hope. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea is no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, come down from heaven, from Elohim, having been prepared as a bride, having been adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of Elohim is with men, and he will tabernacle with them. And he will be his people, and Elohim himself will be with them as their Elohim. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. No more mourning, nor crying, nor pain. They will no more, because the former things have passed away. I think that the scripture, in light of time, after the millennium and beyond, we're right to think of it in that sense. But isn't this the ultimate fulfillment of this feast? When we return to a relationship that Adam had, that he could speak with Yah face to face, it will be in his presence, in the presence of Yahuwah, in the presence of Messiah forevermore. I'm going to stop here because I think that's a good transmission point for the eighth day. The Feast of Tabernacles is given to us by Yahuwah to look back at what ancient Israel did, but even more so to look forward. And we're supposed to remember it's a rehearsal to the time when we will be with him, tabernacling with him. Now we have the opportunity to do that now as a foretaste. And as we look forward to the ultimate fulfillment in the millennium and beyond, that's what we need to be looking forward to. Hallelujah. That's all I have.